Our text today is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament. So we're taking a break from Samuel. I think Pastor Tim will continue when he comes back next week. And it's chapter 7 in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a very important book, Deuteronomy. If I can encourage each one of you to read through it, if you haven't read through it before, to read through it. And if you have read through it before, to read it again. It's a very important book. It is one of the most quoted books of the Old Testament in the New Testament. A lot of people in the New Testament quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And a bit of a Bible trivia. A lot of the Old Testament, you could say, is a lot of the principles and teachings in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy. You could say it's like summarized in Deuteronomy. And as I hinted in my prayer before, chapter 7 in the book of Deuteronomy is actually a very difficult passage. Okay, if you look in the bulletin, the title is Divine Warfare and Worship. You may wonder, what does those two things have to do? What do they have in common? Warfare and worship. And if you were in my Sunday school class before, it seemed like I'm almost contradicting myself. You know, what would we have to do with warfare? Since the power, authority of the church is spiritual, right? But here in the Old Testament, the way the nation of Israel is governed is different from the way the church is governed today. It's what they call a theocracy, where there's no separation of church and state, and they all, as a nation, followed God. You know, from the leader who was Moses at the time, governing the people of Israel. And a bit of context, in Deuteronomy, where we are in the timeline of the history of God's people, you know, the people of Israel has been wandering the desert for 40 years. And before that, they were liberated from slavery from the nation of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then they wandered the wilderness for another 30 years. And now they are on the cusp of being brought into the land that God promised to them. Okay? And this promise goes way back to Abraham. If you recall, if you look back in Genesis, yeah, all the way back in Genesis, chapter 12, God promised this land to Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan, which is where modern-day Israel is today. And they're right at the eastern shore of the Jordan River, and they're about to cross the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan, to conquer that land, basically. To conquer that land. Okay. And before they go in there, Moses, who was, and this will be another sermon for another time, Moses was not allowed to cross. Okay, some of you would know why, but if some of you don't know, I'll challenge you to find out. But he was not allowed to cross in to the promised land. So he has these final words. He knows they're not going to go. He can't go in. So he has these final words for the people of Israel. Final words. Okay? And let's read this. Let's read this. It says here in verses 1 to 16, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You should not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Basically, just totally destroy their places of worship and everything in that place of worship that belonged to these people. Basically, that's what's it. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth, for on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chosen you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And he shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. This is God's word. This is God's word. So you may be wondering, you know, what does warfare have to do with worship, right? And if I said to you right now that God's steadfast love undergirds this divine warfare and worship, divine warfare and worship, it may be confusing. And it may get even more confusing when, for you Bible students, we're in chapter 7 now. If you go back to chapter 6, what does God talk about there? He talks about love. God's talking about love in chapter 6. In fact, you'll see what is known as the Great Commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, Jesus quoted it when he was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment out of all the commandments? And Jesus says, well, Jesus quoted what is known as the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? And then before chapter 6, in chapter 5, we have a second listing of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And you may recall that the first time you run into the Ten Commandments, it's in Exodus chapter 20. And now in Deuteronomy, Moses goes over those Ten Commandments again to this new generation about to enter into the Promised Land, right? Yeah, and all these things, when we think about the Ten Commandments in particular, we're being told, you and I are being told, what God expects of you, what God expects of His people. How are you and I and God's people supposed to conduct their day-to-day lives, right? And it may not be that clear today, because especially in American society today, we've separated the law of the land with our culture, so to speak. Okay, so we got the American culture, but then we also have the law of the land, or the laws of the United States, right? They're seen as like two different things. But throughout human history, and particularly in the Bible, in the biblical times, the people, whichever people you may be referring to, is characterized by their laws. They're kind of like together. The laws of the land reflect the character of the people in the land, which is why when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and throughout those chapters leading up to it, he says that, you know, when I give you these laws, the other nation is going to see how wise you guys are, you Israelites, how wise you are, because they'll see these Ten Commandments and recognize that they are your commandments, the people of Israel, and reflects God's glory. In effect, that these commandments reflect God's character. So that's why when I hear, you know, there are some parts of, you know, some church groups from different theological traditions, they will say, yeah, you know, Ten Commandments aren't that important today. Or they may say only 9 of the commandments are important today. I've been told that before. You can try to guess which one is not important. Right? And the answer is no, because those Ten Commandments, these Ten Commandments, reflect who God is. And when God calls you to follow, and just like He was calling the people back then, the Israelites to follow Him, He says, I want you to follow in My ways. These are the house rules, basically. They reflect who God is. So in short, when you obey the ways of God, you are reflecting and showing forth God's life and God's glory. You're imitating God in that way for everyone to see around you. So that was what Moses was reminding the people in chapter 5, and then he highlights it with love in chapter 6, right? How are you supposed to love God? And then if you recall what Jesus says, the next greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, found in Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor. So loving God, loving your neighbor. And Jesus Himself said, all the commandments hang off of those two. And for a bit of Bible trivia, you look at the first four of the Ten Commandments, talk about how you're supposed to love God. And the following six commandments are how you're supposed to love the people around you. So you get the what they call the what theologians call the two tablets of the law there. Right? And what follows after that wonderful, amazing chapter on loving God in Deuteronomy 6 is the chapter that has caused a lot of people problems over throughout history. Chapter 7 here. Right? Because number one, it deals with warfare. And then you hear or you read these chilling words from God himself. What does he say here at the end of verse 2? This is God's command to the Israelites. Show no mercy to them. Show no mercy. And chilling words when you think about it. Show no mercy. Right? How are we going to harmonize that or fit it into our understanding of God who is love? You know, God is love. Like it says in 1 John, right? God is love. And now we have this right here says, show no mercy to them. Okay? Now, of course, there's going to be warfare. You got people living there originally. For hundreds of years, they lived there. And now God is bringing the Israelites in and saying, I'm giving this land to you guys now. And some people may say, well, how can that be? Right? Well, you know, God is God. He owns the whole universe. And he could give land to whoever he wants to. And he could settle people wherever he wants to. In fact, you know, I would say I'm theologically correct if I could by saying that God has brought each one of you here today, divinely. He brought each one of you here today. And just like the Israelites, he's going to bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Right? A land that's already occupied by people there for hundreds of years. But God has that authority. He has that right to give land to whoever he wants. He says, no, I don't want you guys to own this land anymore. I'm giving it to the Israelites. He could do that. But is he a capricious God? You know, a random God, unpredictable, fickle. You just can't like, man, what's God going to do next? It just seems so random doing things. No, you're not going to live here anymore. You're going to live there, and the people there, I'm going to kick them out. Actually, here in chapter 7, he says, he's not going to kick them out in the way that you and I would think. He says, I want you to wipe them out. Wipe them out. No, is God fickle? Is God capricious? Is God unpredictable? I would say no. Because what a lot of people forget is that the people living there, they're bad. They are really bad. People don't realize that. Okay? And if God says a group of people are bad, we have to believe them. We can't say, oh, I know better than you, God. Right? Now, there was a time over 400 years ago from our text going back to Abraham's day and actually going back to a time when God also, instead of wiping out a nation, God wiped out a couple of cities. God wiped out cities. But he didn't use people to wipe them out. God used angels to wipe out these cities. Just like God used angels throughout human history, right? Some of you may know where I'm getting at. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? God wiped out those two cities. And why did God do that? Because those people were bad there. Right? And you remember the interaction between Abraham and God at the time? He says, well, what if there's righteous people there? And God said, okay, if there's If there's so many righteous people, I'm not going to wipe them out. And then Abraham was like bargaining with God. Says, well, what if so many people are righteous there? And God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. And then Abraham says, well, what about this many people are righteous there? God says, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. What if this many people are righteous there? Will you wipe out the whole city? The good with the bad? And God says, no, I'm not going to wipe them out. And what about this people? This amount of righteous people? Abraham just kept on lower and lower and lower. And God kept saying, nope, I'm not going to wipe them out. And then eventually God stopped Abraham. He says, it's enough. You know, we've talked enough. I'm going to go into that city or those two cities and check it out and see if there are so many righteous people. And if so, I'm going to do what Abraham said. I'm not going to wipe them out. But you and I know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God did wipe out those two cities. Which meant that those two cities were very bad. So what about the people here in Canaan? Right? It doesn't say how bad they are here. But if you go back all the way back to Genesis, God did tell Abraham how bad these people are. Genesis chapter 15. You know, God said to Abraham, he says, know for certain that your offspring, your descendants, the people of Israel, will be sojourners in a land not theirs, which is Egypt, and will be servants there, basically slaves, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on that nation, which is Egypt, with that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they, that's his descendants, the Israelites, shall come back here in the fourth generation. And here's the part that is important. For the iniquity, the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. 400 years. God gave the people there to repent and to reform themselves. 400 years. And that's longer than the U.S. been in existence. God gave them that much time to turn around. And if we could take that example with Abraham and God with over Sodom and Gomorrah, if there are so many righteous people in that land, God might not have wiped them out. Right? But that's, I'm engaging in speculation there, so that's kind of bad. Right? But we kind of go touch upon that a little bit. Right? So in our text today, it's 400 years later. Egypt has been punished for enslaving the Israelites for those hundreds of years. And God did bring them out with power. And now they are on the verge of entering this land that Abraham lived in as a visitor, right? As a tourist, basically. He lived there. But God promised that land to him. He says, I'm giving you this land now. And they're on the border. And basically, the sins of the people in that land, you could say, has reached a tipping point. And they're going to be judged by God through the people of Israel. So God is going to use the people of Israel as his sword to judge those people. Just like God used the angels as his sword to judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? So God tells Israelites, to destroy everyone there. Destroy them. And here's the chilling part. Because the time for mercy has ended. The time for mercy has ended. God is a very merciful and patient God. He gave them 400 years of mercy. And I won't go into some of their sins, but let's say this. The people there were known for human sacrifice. That's pretty wicked. I mean, some of you remember in school, you learned about the Aztecs, right? Central and South America, Aztecs, they engaged in human sacrifice too, right? Right? But in popular culture, we learn, yeah, they sacrifice all kinds of people, the Aztecs. What did the Canaanites sacrifice? Not just any humans.
Babies.
Not just adults like yourself and me. No, babies. Babies in particular. Over 400 years. And they didn't sacrifice babies. The babies didn't die quickly, too. They died horribly. They died in horrible ways. And check this out. This is how wicked they are. Killing babies in such horrible ways was part of their worship of their gods. They were separate gods. That's how they worship their gods. Murdering little babies. And not just quickly. Not painlessly. In the most painful ways. That these are the people that God gave 400 years plus, right? They're not innocent. They're not innocent. The time for mercy has ended. But here's another question: Why such strict judgment? Why? Right? Does it seem like God's being just a little bit too intense here? Does it seem like, man, does he really have to go that far? Right? Does it seem a bit unfair, as some of us may, you know, people today in our society might say, oh, God's unfair. Is he being unfair here? Well, you and I know from Scripture that God knows everything. He knows things that you and I would never know. And to use some slang, God sees all the angles. If you know what I mean. Right? When you're on the street and you're dealing with people on the street, you don't know about scammers. You don't know what angle they're coming from. So some guy approaches me on the street or in the parking lot, I'm always thinking, what's their angle? They're trying to scam me from something. What's their angle coming at me? Well, God sees all the angles. He sees all their tricks. Which means if we think God is unfair about something, there's a, I would say, 100% chance that you and I have missed something. And we don't see that one angle that God sees. That would, you could say, makes God fair, even when he seems so strict or extreme, right? Because God, you know, God is love, God is full of mercy and grace, but God's also a God of justice. He makes things right. And sometimes we wonder, well, why doesn't God make certain things right and he allows certain things to happen? And people to suffer. Well, I guess a lot of babies suffer in those 400 years. Right? A lot of babies suffer. Millions, maybe millions of babies suffer in those 400 years. But eventually there is a time for justice. You know, there's a Bible passage on my wall in my dining room at home says, you know, God is not slow, as some people understand slowness, you know, from 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, what we perceive as slowness is God being patient and not wanting anyone to perish. God wants people to be saved, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, right? But there is a time coming when the time for mercy is over. And in our text today, for those people in Canaan, that time has ended. And you could say this passage in some ways foreshadows what's going to happen in human history later on when Jesus comes back. Just read Revelation chapter 19 to 20. The end of human history. When Jesus comes back, that's the final judgment. The time for mercy and grace has ended. And that's the time when all sin will stop. All sin will stop. And only righteousness will flourish at that time. Which sounds like a beautiful thing until you think about what it takes to get there. What it takes punishment. Right? And God's going to stop those people. God will stop those people. Just like God's going to stop the people here. Right? So it's not just God judging these people too. There's a deeper reason why God is so strict with the people of Canaan. There's a deeper, actually a more beautiful reason. And you find that in the central part of our text here. Because Pastor Tim has mentioned before in the past how when you have a text or passage, you got a beginning and end. They're kind of like, you sometimes find bookends, like an idea repeated. So beginning of chapter 7, you see, yeah, show them no mercy. And then in verse 17, it ends with show them no mercy. And the interesting thing, the way the Bible is structured in these passages, in the middle, you see the main idea. And what is the main idea here in chapter 7? God's love, we're going back to love now, and that's where the worship kicks in. God's love for his children. God is a protective father. And he's protecting his babies, the Israelites. And he wants to protect each one of you too, as his adopted children. God is the divine warrior to protect his people. Right? And how is God strictness protecting his people? He says, if you leave these people, any of these people alive, and if you don't destroy their places of worship and everything in there, there's going to be a powerful temptation for you to sin and follow those gods and leave the one true God. It's going to happen if you don't do this. If you don't wipe out these people and their places of worship, it will be bad for all of you, basically. You have to stay separate. Right? Now, incidentally, right here it says, make no covenant with the people there. God did say you could make covenant for people in faraway lands. Right? So yeah, you take over this land, wipe out everyone, but and make no covenant, but with other lands around you, you can make covenants with them, have treaties with them. Right? They're not to wipe out these other peoples. They're not. In fact, even as they're about to enter the promised land, God says, no, you don't touch these people here. I'm not giving you their land. You don't touch them. And if they did, God would be so mad at the Israelites. And he was mad at them for other things too, right? So there's already a strong tendency when they were wandering the desert, you know, that they were ready and willing to worship almost anything other than God. And that's a tendency you and I have too. Yeah, we don't worship stone or wooden images or even plastic or metal images today. We don't worship that. But what's at the heart of worship? The heart of worship is what's really important to you that you exalt above everything else? What is the most important thing in your life? And when we say we worship God, we're saying God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the most important thing for me. And if something takes the place of God, that means I am worshiping that other thing. And God is saying here is that you leave that stuff here, you're not going to worship me anymore. You're going to be worshiping this other thing here. Something that's part of creation, actually. The created order. Something definitely less than God. And they're going to do that. And you know from the rest of the Old Testament, the Israelites, particularly the book of Joshua, they didn't wipe out everyone. In fact, they left some people around. And even one group of people they made a treaty with. They screwed up big time. So they made a treaty with one group of people, and then there's others just offhand comments says, yeah, they took over this land, this one area of the land of Canaan, but they didn't wipe everything out. And they took over this land, but they didn't wipe everyone out. So those were the seeds of disaster. And then later on in the book of Judges, you see what happens. Because they did not follow what God told them to do here. They turned away from God, doing what was right in their own eyes. And they suffered for that. But look how God views His children, His people. He says they are holy to Him, special, set apart. The people of Israel were God's treasure. Now, how many of you have a special blanket? Right? You know, any of you remember when you were little, maybe a special stuffed animal? Right? Special blanket, your favorite, right? That you sleep with all the time, which is different from your regular blanket. Because this is your blankie, right? Or maybe your special stuffed animal, which is different from all your other stuffed animals, but this is your special one that's set apart. Your treasure. Special. Different. Right? Well, for you musicians, you have your collection of instruments, but you have one particular instrument you go to all the time. It's so special. It's yours. Right? That's how God saw the people of Israel. That's how precious and important they were to Him. And He wanted to protect them. He says, if you go away, just like a mom and dad would know, if your little kid goes away from you and they're not prepared for life outside the house, I mean, you get arrested for that. Seriously, you get arrested for that. Why? Because it's bad for your kid. They're not supposed to be going outside like that. Especially if they're like 3 years old and they say, oh yeah, I'm not going to stay at home anymore. Actually, I don't think a three-year-old can talk like that. Let's say they're six years old. I'm not going to stay at home anymore. They run out of the house. Walk around the neighborhood a bit. You know that's bad news for them, right? And as a mom and dad, you want to protect them. So, no, you're not. And that's why I would say that's why some fathers, you know, we end up buying like guns and stuff, not just to protect your family, but protect your special members of your family, yeah, those who are precious to you, right? The people of God, which is you, is precious to the Heavenly Father. And why is staying with the Heavenly Father or the Triune God so important? Why is that? That's where life is. Real life. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, you know, you leave me, you die. I'm talking to a grown man here. You leave me, you die. And what do I mean by leave you? Well, if you remember, he says, if you eat the fruit that you're not supposed to eat, the forbidden fruit, you will die. Why? Because you eat that fruit, it's basically saying that I don't want to be with you, God. I want to be on my own. It's basically like some kid running away from home. I want to be on my own. And God said to Adam, the day that you do that, you die. The day that the Israelites leave God, they die. Because with God is eternal life. With God is blessing. You read about the blessings before verse 17, right? All those things. He says, you're going to be blessed with all these things. With God is everything you need. Even Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word of God. Right? So to turn from God, you could say, is stupid. And that holds true today. Right? No exceptions. And that's why his command was so extreme. Because it deals with idolatry and sin, drawing people away from him. And if you think about it, Jesus was this extreme too. What did Jesus say about your hand if it causes you to sin? What did he say you should do? That's a real question. Yeah, amputate it. That's pretty extreme. And your eye causes you to sin. What are you to do? Yeah. Pluck it out. Dig it out, right? Pretty extreme there, right? Why? Because sin separates you from God. Right? Matthew 18. And what about Jesus? Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end, where he who knew no sin became sin. Right? He, that's Jesus, who knew no sin became sin. So Jesus became sin for you and me. What did the Father do to Jesus? Crucified him. The Father cut off Jesus because he became sin for you and me. So you see this principle here in Deuteronomy 7. Sin separates you. Cut it out. Jesus became sin for you and me. The Father cut him out so that you and I can be righteous before God and not be cut out, because God loves you so much. So I'll see that's the main, one of the big principles here we find in Deuteronomy 7. Now, God's love for you, and what are you willing to give up for your relationship with the Father? What separates you? What distracts you from the one true God? What seeks to take God's place in your life? It is all these things that seeking to take his place in your life. I know that, at least from my experience, a lot of things seek to take God's place in my life. What about you? And are you willing to give it up? Right? And when you do give it up and you follow God, guess what? You show your love for him. Jesus said himself, he says in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the same is here in Deuteronomy 7. If the people of Israel love God, they will keep God's commandments. So will you show your love for God? And if you haven't believed yet, and there may be some of you, haven't believed or trusted in Jesus yet, you know, will you do that now? Because God does love you too. And doesn't want to see you separated from Him. Because without Jesus, you and I are separated from God because of our sin. Let's pray.
Can I come?
Yeah, you could join us.
Oh.
Yeah, you could have a seat.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even from this very difficult period in human history where you commanded your children, the Israelites, to wipe out seven nations greater than them. Help us to trust you in all things, Father. Help us to know you. Help us to follow after you and to conform our lives to your ways. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.